Now then, let's turn to the passage of Scripture we read, the first letter of John. And chapter 2. And verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, or towards the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, or even the righteous one. Now, Christ is plainly here called our advocate. The Greek word underlying that word, advocate, is a word that can be translated helper, or even, as the King James used to translate it, comforter. And I suppose when we mention it like that, maybe some of you will immediately recognize it as the word that Christ used to describe the Holy Spirit. I will send you, he said, another comforter, or another helper. It's a beautiful word in the Greek. It means literally, really, someone you call alongside to help you. That's really what it means. Someone you call alongside to help you. And it's a beautiful thought to think that that is the role that the Holy Spirit fulfills for us. Someone who is alongside to help. It's interesting that in recent years the expression to come alongside somebody has come into vogue. It's just used of being really close and being really helpful. Well, here you have it. He comes alongside us in all our needs. Now, when the Lord said that the Holy Spirit was a helper or a comforter, he actually called him another helper or another comforter. By that, of course, Jesus meant that he himself was a helper and a comforter too. And really what he's saying to the disciples is just this. He is saying that I am going, and I am going shortly. And my going will be a shock to you. It's not what you expected. You expected when the Messiah came that he was here to stay. But I am leaving. And of course, he will leave through the terrible event of a crucifixion. But he says, if I go, I will send another comforter. In other words, someone who will do for you what I have been doing for you these past 3 years. And the Holy Spirit, as that comforter, will take everything that I have taught you, and he will teach it to you, and he will help you and guide you. Christ, a comforter, and the Holy Spirit, a comforter. But although Christ went to heaven and another comforter came, that doesn't mean that Christ ceases to be our helper or our comforter. And this verse itself makes plain that he is still our helper, comforter, or advocate. I'll come to this word advocate in a moment, but just think of it first of all generally in these terms. He is still, even now, in heaven, our helper and our comforter. Or in other words, we have two comforters if we are Christians. It's as simple as that. We have two comforters. First of all, we have one who dwells in our hearts, and he is the Holy Spirit of God. And practically, on a day-to-day basis, as you call upon him, he comes alongside to help you. He comforts, which means to fortify you, to give you strength, to console you in your afflictions, to bring the word of Christ near to you, to help you to pray, It's the Spirit who enables you to pray in your heart, and he leads you into the truth, and so on. That is the comforter in the heart. The second comforter that we have is in heaven, and he is towards the Father. We have a comforter or a helper towards the Father, who is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, the fact that he is a helper towards the Father makes us think of this word in a special way. Now, I don't want to overcomplicate this, and I hope I'm not doing that. But this word helper had a special meaning in the Greek language. It was used especially of a helper in a court of law. In other words, an advocate. And you'll notice that the translators of the scriptures have decided to translate it in that special sense of advocate here. And they are absolutely right to do so. Because there's no doubt that what John is telling us here is just that. That we have Jesus Christ in heaven as an advocate who is facing the Father, towards the Father and on our behalf. A helper, yes, but you know yourself that you never need a helper quite like you need one when you are facing a dreadful sentence in a court of law. If you've done a terrible crime, and if there's a terrible punishment, you need a helper. And that is what we have in Jesus Christ, an advocate towards the Father. Now, the fact is that some of us here tonight have that advocate, some of us do not. The fact is, too, that all of us need that advocate, and if you don't have him, as we'll see, you need to have. Let's think of what it means for Christ to be an advocate towards the Father. Now, first of all, why do we need one? Well, the answer to that is obvious. You know it. We need an advocate because we have sinned. In other words, we have broken the most exalted, inflexible law in the universe. A law that is always enforced, and is always enforced righteously to the letter by the holy God who made it. We've all broken it, and we all need to realize that. We've learned the definition of sin, most of us, since we were children. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So it means either to break the law or just to fail to keep it properly. In other words, not just what you do, but what you fail to do. Many a person, maybe you're like this yourself, you judge yourself on the basis of what you do. Maybe you seldom judge yourself on the basis of what you don't do. But really, very often, it's having a look at what you don't do that really makes you begin to tremble before the judgment seat of God. Have I really kept the Sabbath day? It's not a matter of have I really broken it, but have I kept it? Have I rested in God? Have I worshipped God? Have I delighted in God on the Sabbath day? Well, how much does that leave open? Love your neighbour as yourself. Well, I haven't done my neighbour wrong. I remember being at a deathbed in this very town when I was here as a minister, and I spoke to a person about his soul, and he said, I've never done anyone any harm. And I thought to myself, well, what a poor hope for eternity that is. Are you sure you've never done anybody harm? Are you sure that you always helped when you could have? Are you sure you always did exactly what you could and should for your neighbour? No, we gloss over all that. And there are different ways of glossing over our own sin. For example, in verse 8 here of chapter 1, John gives us an example. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have no sin, how could you say such a thing? Well, it's quite easy. You can redefine sin so that it's something you don't commit. Sin is murder, torture. Sin is pedophilia or extortion. I don't do these things, so I'm not really a sinner. Or, of course, you may say you have no sin because you simply cover it yourself. The Bible says that he who covers his sin shall not prosper. But whoever confesses his sin, owns up, faces it, takes ownership of it, and forsakes it, he will be blessed of God. Cover sin. How do you cover it? Well, there's a big difference between God covering it and you covering it yourself. You covering it yourself, it's not even just a matter of hiding it. It's a matter of making allowances for it, blaming somebody else. It's not my fault. It's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault. That's been around since the beginning of time. It's a staggering thing that when God came into the Garden of Eden, as he always did, and he visited Adam one day, and he confronted Adam and said, "Why, Adam, are you hiding?" He said, "I was naked. I hid myself." In other words, I see myself differently. I see myself in relation to you differently. "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the fruit of the tree of which I told you not to?" "The woman. The woman whom you gave me, she gave me, and I ate." And God turns to the woman and said, "What is this that you have done?" She said, "The serpent. The serpent deceived me, and I ate." That's just prototypical of what goes on all the time. Somebody else's fault. I drink because of somebody else. I lie and cheat because of somebody else. The popular people to blame in today's world are parents, funnily enough. It's my parents. It's all my parents' fault. Sad to say, yes, parents have the responsibility, and parents are often responsible for what happens to a lot of the children. But I'll tell you something. At the end of the day, how we respond to things is up to ourselves. It's funny that you can have very different responses in people. Somebody may say, "Well, my father hurt me and abused me and neglected me, and I resolve that I will never do that to anybody." Another person may say, "This is the life I've had. This is the way I'm going to inflict it." Now, you notice how different natures respond to affliction and hardship. We make excuses. You're making excuses for your own sin. That's why you're living comfortably in it. You think that you're not that bad, really. Now, you can trot out your phrases and you can quote the catechism, you can say, "I believe it." But deep down, you don't. You're not that bad. And you believe if God is there and God is real, he's going to acquit you. The scales will fall on the right side. If we say that we've got no sin, we deceive ourselves. That's all we're doing. Will you really be able to stand before God and be acquitted? Do you expect that? The God of everlasting burnings, the God of holiness, the God of the burning bush, the God of Calvary, the God of heaven and the God of hell. He's only got two rewards to give, this God. You either enter heaven or you enter hell. Are you sure that you are able to enter heaven on the strength of the life you have? Are you sure? Sure about that? Are you sure that that's what the Bible teaches? Who shall stand before him if once his wrath begins to burn? Now, you could probably try to defend yourself before God. Job said that he was going to do that. Oh, he said, "I would fill my mouth with arguments." And maybe you can do the same. Maybe you justify your unbelief tonight by saying, "There's too much wrong in the world for me to believe in God. I'm sorry, but there's too much pain, there's too much sin, there's too much suffering, too much badness." Maybe you think that you can stand before God and say, explain the Holocaust to me. Explain the famines that devastate large parts of the world. Explain the wretchedness of my family. And you think that God's going to be stuck for an answer. You think the Almighty there won't have a clue what to say. Do you honestly think you'll stump them with these things? Do you honestly think that he has no explanation for the origin of evil, or for suffering, or for any of these things? Your words will freeze in your mouth, and your arguments will melt away in the presence of the Holy God, even as Job's did. When he saw a vision of God, he put his hand in his mouth. The mouth, he said, he would fill with arguments because God had afflicted himself with a disease and so on. I'll fill my mouth with arguments. He put his hand in his mouth. What did he say? I am vile, he said. That's what you too will say on the judgment seat. The world is full of people who think they're advocates themselves. Tommy Sheridan recently did that, defended himself in court. Lots of people do it, and it looks quite good on TV. But this is a tough courtroom, friends. And the judge is no fool. And you need an advocate. You need an advocate before God. You need someone who can somehow present your case before God in a way that gets you free. It's almost unthinkable that such a thing could be, but praise God, it is actually possible. If you need an advocate before God, you need a good one. There's no doubt about that. After all, the charge list, believe me, believe the Bible, is stacked high against you. I mean, the number of sins you've committed in thought, word, and deed are utterly incalculable. They really are. And what's more, like I said, the judge is no fool. He's no fool. He's presented in Scripture as having eyes like a flame of fire that just penetrate right through you. As you stand there before the judgment seat, it's all out, naked, opened, and exposed. The reality of who you are and your disobedience and your sins of omission and commission, it's out there. You need an advocate, and you need a good one. Now, not every advocate is good or able to do it, but the Lord Jesus Christ is an advocate who is able to do it. And let's say you had done something terribly wrong. Let's say that. Let's say you were due in court. Now let's say you saw an advert. Let's say you saw lots of advertisements from a prominent advocate who was guaranteeing you a 100% chance of success. Absolutely, I will take your case and I will win it. I will get you entirely off the hook. And supposing along with these advertisements, there were some endorsements underneath from clients who had used this advocate and miraculously found themselves off the hook. I mean, what would you do? Well, maybe a party, you'd say, well, that's too good to be true. I'm not even going to follow it up. But if you're desperate enough, you'll follow that up, all right. You'll consult the people who made the endorsements. Right? Did he really do this for you? Is he that good? Is he that able? What has he actually done for you? If you're wise, you'll pick up the phone and you'll contact the advocate directly. And you'll ask him to take your case. And that's what you need to do tonight. If you understand your situation, that's what you need to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Consult people who give endorsements. By all means, I'll give you one. But contact him direct and ask him to take your case. Now, the Lord does advertise himself. And he advertises himself in the Scriptures. And he advertises himself there as a Saviour who is able to save to the uttermost every single person who trusts him. It's heavily advertised. It's advertised all over the world. And there's endorsements from people all over the world. You need to look after it. Now, what exactly is this advocate like? Well, I want you to notice the expression at the end of your text, that we have an advocate with the Father who is Jesus Christ, the righteous, or the righteous one. Why is he called that? Well, of course, first of all, it tells us, obviously, that he is righteous in himself. Not a crooked advocate. It's good to know that. Although you may think sometimes that crooked advocates might be quite good. They're not. This advocate is upright in himself. No sin in him. No guile. No deceit. But he's also righteous in his dealings with you and in his dealings with the judge on the throne. He's righteous in the courtroom. He's righteous in every personal meeting he has with you, in every counseling session, and every time he appears before the judge to present your case, he's righteous. Now, where does that come to be important? Well, first of all, he's righteous with you, the client, in that first, he wants and demands your honesty. In fact, if he doesn't get your honesty, he won't take your case. Now, some advocates aren't interested in that. Some advocates like to make a name for themselves and they like to win a case, period. And if the case reflects well on themselves, good, adds to their credentials. This advocate's different. He wants your honesty. And I'll tell you what that means in terms of nuts and bolts. He wants your confession. Because he knows you did it. And he wants you to openly and honestly tell him that you've done it. He doesn't want any bluff, gloss, or bluster, pretense, or hypocrisy. No pleas of mitigation. No pleas of diminished responsibility. No rubbish like that. He wants, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and in thy sight done this ill. My mother conceived me in guiltiness and sin. I'm guilty of all these things, and I'm guilty of so much more. I deserve to be condemned, and I deserve to be lost. He wants to hear that from you. He's not going to play a game. He's not going to try and bluff the judge either. We'll come to that later. He's not interested in manipulating the judge. He can't do that. He doesn't want to. But he needs your honesty. He needs your honesty. And I wonder if you're able to be honest before God like that yourself tonight. Christ requires it to take your case. It's not as easy to confess your sins as people like to think it is. I know that for a fact. There's plenty of sins I myself would like to call something else so that I wouldn't have to face them. Not so easy. It's not so easy, as they say, to fess up. It's not so easy to own something and say, well, that's actually me. Name it, shame it, and deal with it. But you need to do that before God. You know yourself, if you have any problem in life, that you'll never solve the problem by running away from it. You know that. Just on a day-to-day basis, you know that. It's no different spiritually, friend. You can't keep running from God. You can't keep running from your spiritual responsibility. You can't keep running from Christ. You've got to start acknowledging who you are and what you need to be. You need Christ to reconcile you to God. You need him as your defender, your helper, your advocate in the heavenly court. And you've got to start by being honest. He wants to hear that from you. He wants to hear that from you. It's the first step to your restoration. It's the first step to your restoration. So he's righteous in wanting your honesty and wanting your confession. I'll tell you something else too. He's righteous with you as an advocate, in that he wants a resolve from you to change. He wants a resolve to change. Now again, most advocates wouldn't be interested in that, would they? They've got a case to win. And all they care about is the verdict that's passed. And that's it. Maybe I'm taking too cynical a view of some advocates, but you know what I mean. This advocate is different. He's not interested in winning the case. He's interested
in winning you as a person. He's interested in restoration. He's interested in spiritual renewal and new beginning. He doesn't just want you to confess what's been wrong and what is wrong. He wants you to be able to say, I want to change and I want to be different. What the Shorter Catechism calls, as part of its description of real repentance, real change, an endeavor after a new obedience. And that's all the Catechism means by that. It just means that when you come to Christ, you are coming to him as a person who wants to change. You don't just, like the morning, like we're thinking the morning, you don't just want to be free of the guilt of your sin, you want to be free of the ugliness of your sin, and the burden, and the horror, and the filth, and the pollution of your sin. You want to be a new person. You want to be a new young woman, or you want to be a new young man. You want to be a new husband, and a new wife, a new father, and a new mother. You want to be new, strong, godly, able to lead by example and to live by example. He wants you to be that. No, you hardly at the beginning feel that you can be that. Doesn't matter. He wants you to be willing to be that, you see, or he won't take your case. I don't just want your confession. I want your holy resolution. In all your weakness, I want you to resolve that, knowing that you can't do it without my help. But nonetheless, I want you to resolve it. That you'll change. That you want to change. God is interested in renewing us and rebuilding us. And that's the wonderful thing about the gospel. I mean, sometimes when the gospel is presented, maybe I'm guilty of it myself, I don't know. But it's sometimes presented as just a get-out-of-jail card. Or a get-off-the-hook. Well, I don't mean it to sound like that. I hope no preacher does. God is saving souls, renewing them into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, he wants you to confess, and he wants you to resolve to change. If you want to live in sin, on you go and do it. But you'll defend yourself before God. And do the best you can. If you want this advocate, you've got to be willing not to live on in sin anymore. You know, it's interesting that, because you know when one of the blind men who came to Jesus Christ, we're told that Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He doesn't say that to all of them. There must have been a reason why he said that to this particular man. What exactly do you want me to do for you? And I suppose he says that to you too. What do you want me to do for you? Do you want to be a Christian? What's that to you? What's that in your thinking? Take it into heaven? Or to be a new man and a new woman? What do you want me to do for you? So I want your honesty and I want your change. He's also righteous in giving you his all. He takes your case. Oh, he takes your case. There's a saying in the legal world that an advocate only knows his client. An advocate or a good advocate only knows his client. In other words, again, this may be a rather cynical view, but it's meant to be rather positive. That he takes your case, and that's all that matters to him. You're all he knows. His business is to deal with you. Now, that's true to the uttermost of this advocate. Once he takes you on, he takes you on. As though there was no one else on his book. Now, the staggering thing is that there's plenty of people on his book. But the Lord Jesus Christ is such. His nature is such, his glorious being is such, that he's able to deal with each one of us as though only ourselves existed. His love is like that, it's as personal as that, it's as individual as that, and his commitment is just like that. When he's dealing with you, he's dealing with you. He used to say, I read it recently in a book of someone who can just remain nameless because it doesn't add anything to name. But it said that when he spoke to a particular person, that person had all his attention until he was finished.
Olive wasn't distracted looking around. More to the point, you know what it's like to get a builder doing something in your house? And the builder is very keen to get your contract. And you say, okay, you do it. And he lays a foundation and off he goes. And you don't see him again for weeks and weeks because you're not his only client. But he's got your contract. Christ is not like that. The fact of the matter is that every trouble that comes your way, every hardship, every trial, every single difficulty, he'll take your case. When you stumble, when you fall, when you fail, when you sin, when you say what you shouldn't, when you fail to say what you should, he'll take your case and he'll present it again and again. He's towards the Father all the time on your behalf because he deals with you as though there was nobody else in the world. And that's how you'll find this Christ. And that's, I'm sure, what every Christian in here will say, that he deals with you as though there's nobody else but yourself. His love is not halved when he deals with two people. It's not sliced in three when he deals with three. You have a whole Christ. Somehow, mysteriously, you have him all the time. He wants your honesty. He wants your willingness to change. And he will give you all that he has. And I'll tell you something too. He's righteous when he assures you that he'll win the case. There are advocates who tell you that, and they don't do it. I read a case some time ago of a person who had a very good case in a court of law, and the advocate kept saying, it's fine, I've got control over the situation. What's more, I know the judge, I know the kind of things he likes to hear. It's all under control, and he lost the case. He lost the case, because he was full of himself. And he thought he was smarter than the judge. He thought he was smarter than he was himself. Just like we do in the presence of God. We're so big with our answers to these big worldwide questions. We're smarter and wiser than God. But when God, or when Christ says that he wins the case, he wins the case. Sad to say, the priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church is rather like this. They'll take your case, they'll present it before God, and they assure you that their petitions and prayers will avail with you. They really do. They think that they will. I had an astonishing experience. I don't know if I told you this. It's a few years back in Glasgow. Just out wearing my collar. Very often it's a Catholic who'll come to you when you're wearing your collar, but that doesn't matter. I don't mind that. But this girl came along, a young woman. She said, Father, Father, she said, I need your forgiveness. I don't know if I've told you this, just it's worth telling again. I need your forgiveness, she said. I said, well, I said, you've done nothing wrong to me. I've got nothing to forgive you. No, she said, you don't understand. I need your forgiveness. I said to her, if you've done something wrong, I said that, you've got to come to the Lord Jesus Christ yourself. You've got to confess your sin before the Lord and he will help you. No, no, you don't understand. I need your forgiveness. I know that I can only find real forgiveness if you give it to me. I thought, what on earth is going on here? What's going on? Obviously, she's been conditioned to think like that, isn't she? She's been conditioned to think like that. And who conditioned her to think like that? A priesthood that promises this kind of absolution and cleansing. Trust in Mother Church. Trust in the priesthood. And when you appear before God, you will be absolved. Will you? Really? Not at all. We need the priest. We need the advocate. We need the real help. But when Jesus says that I'll win your case, he absolutely means it. He says, you're guilty, and I know you're guilty, but I'll tell you what I'll get you. He says, I'll get you a full pardon. A full pardon. I'll get you the full renewal of your personality, so that you will be more of a man or a woman than you ever were and ever could be in your natural life. I will secure for you the practical day-to-day help of my assistant advocate and comforter, who will indwell your heart and ensure that you overcome every single trial and tribulation until you enter the heavenly glory. I guarantee all that if you give me your case. Astonishing. Why is he so confident? Well, he knows the law, for one thing. And he also knows the judge. He knows the judge very well. And the judge is righteous too. It's interesting to think, actually, of heaven for a moment as a courtroom. Courtrooms, you know, are not always... They're always, I suppose, interesting places to be in. But sometimes they're not pleasant places to be in. You get another insight into human nature. You see, we all have this idea that the law is up there. It moves in the realm of truth and purity. And then you discover that it's grubby. Sometimes it's sordid. Sometimes you see a clever advocate sneaking his way around. Sometimes you see a judge who's not on top of the game. Sometimes you see a judge who just got out of bed the wrong side and is not in a good mood. And it reflects. You see an advocate manipulating. You'll see an advocate pressing an argument just to make a point when he knows it's not in accordance with the truth. It's quite demoralizing. Maybe some of you have experienced it. There are plenty of people who experience it, but the heavenly courtroom is so different. The respect between the advocate and the God who is on the bench, the dealings that they have with one another, how exalted, how righteous, how holy, and every single person who's presented in that courtroom is dealt with in absolute fairness. And the interesting thing is that the advocate is righteous in his dealings with the Father too. He respects the judge, and so he should. God is not like other judges of the earth. He's not capricious. He doesn't act on a whim. He doesn't change with his mood from day to day. He is always holy. He is always undefiled. He always burns in his righteous seal. He never changes. Never changes. And the advocate respects him for that reason. He respects the judge. The judge of the earth will do right. And I'll tell you how keen God is on righteousness and holiness. He's so keen on maintaining the law that he stooped into this world and suffered on the cross. He sent his son into this world to die for sinners, because sinners themselves couldn't be just let off the hook. The demand of law had to be met, and he spared not his own son for that. And every Christian in here, I hope and pray, is humbled at the thought that God did that. Commitment to his own holy law, and he meets it because of his love towards yourself as a sinner. He takes it on himself. I've often quoted the Puritan, I think it was Charles, who said that God, rather than smite his people, smote his own bowels. Rather than smite his own people, he smote his own bowels. The law is that important to God. And what's more, the judge respects the advocate. Sometimes you see that in an earthly courtroom. Sometimes you know on a judge that he recognizes that the advocate here is an upright person and an able person. And how true that is in heaven. The judge never needs to rebuke this advocate, never needs to tell him to watch his mouth or to say irrelevant argument.
or anything of that kind.
After all, the advocate has proven his righteousness to the Father. He was righteous in the sweat of Gethsemane, and he stayed righteous in the hell of Golgotha. And he was righteous all his life through, and he is righteous still in heaven. In everything he says or does before the presence of the Father, he is righteous and he is holy, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, although he advertises heavily, and although he urges you to take his services, you've got to call him. You've got to call him. The onus is on you to pick up the phone and make the call, or in this case, you don't need a phone. You just call upon the name of the Lord. He'll hear you all right. He'll hear you in your bedroom. He'll hear you in the pew. He'll hear you wherever you call upon the name of the Lord. Ask him to be your advocate and confess and be willing to change, and he will take your case. On his terms, yes, he'll take the case. And if you enlist him, I want you to picture the scene. Think about it. Don't just think about it on the final judgment day. Think about it right now. Think about it in connection with some Christians in here that you know. Sad to say, I've sinned today. I've sinned by omission anyway. There are some things perhaps I should have said that I didn't, some things I should have done that I haven't done. Thoughts, maybe, that ought not to have been there, that maybe lingered. And every sin deserves a rupture in the fellowship between me and God. But what do I do with them? Well, I enlist the help of my advocate. And he is towards the Father. Always by grace on my side. And towards the Father. That's where he stands. And I call on him. And I own my sin. And I name it. And I say, Lord, have mercy upon me, as a poor, wretched sinner. Cleanse me and renew me inside. And what happens? The advocate takes my case. He recognizes the voice. In Revelation, we're told that censers are constantly offered up by the angels containing the prayers of the saints. These things, of course, are heavily symbolized in Old Testament language, but the meaning is plain enough. That every single request that comes from his own people is offered up in his presence. And he takes that call and he says, I recognize that voice. I know that voice. That's my client. And my client has all my attention. And he has all my love. And he has all my affection. And before God, he says, he did it, he said it, he thought it, but is it not enough to show his wounds? I've paid for it. He's guilty, but he's not liable. I've suffered for that. I took everything he's ever done wrong, and I've paid for it. And all of you know that you can't pay for a thing twice. You can't pay for a thing twice. And the guilt of your sin has been paid for as a Christian by the Lord Jesus Christ. And God simply says, no punishment. You did it, but no punishment. Because someone else bore. What's more, because of what the Lord did, far from being punished, there is sentence of acquittal, of course. There is the Holy Spirit sent into your heart to renew you, to enable you to stand up again, and to walk on in the life of faith. What more can you have than that? I mean, People talk about good news, and people talk about helping people, and people talk about getting new starts, and what more do you want than that? I mean, that's what we're offered in the gospel. That's what the advocate gives us. All these things. Now, the great question, I suppose, for you in closing is whether you yourself will call this lawyer. It's not a difficult thing to do. It's not far away. It's not hard to get. The lion's never engaged. Never engaged. Neither is he ever out of office. He's always there. Just takes you to call. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we pray to discover for ourselves the wonder of the one who stands before you, always towards the Father, and always advocating, always presenting his people's case. How wonderful that he wears a breastplate with precious stones which symbolize them. How wonderful, too, that he carries in his hands and in his feet and on his side the marks of his atoning love by which he covers our sins. May we be wise enough to enlist someone who can bring us into reconciliation and fellowship with you, our Creator and our God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our last psalm is Psalm 130. Lord, from the depths to thee I cried. My voice, Lord, do thou hear. Unto my supplication's voice give an attentive ear. Lord, who shall stand if thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity? But yet with thee forgiveness is, that feared thou mayest be. And the psalm closes by saying that plenteous redemption is ever found with him, and from all his iniquities he, Israel, shall redeem. The whole psalm, let's stand to sing.
For from the depths to thee I cried, my voice, Lord, do thou hear. Unto my supplication's voice, with thou.
the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.